The following message, The Incredible Love of Christ, was based on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 6, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Don Shunk of New Hope Baptist Church, St. Mary's, Georgia.
Well, I greet you again in the glorious, exalted name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our joy to be with you. I would direct your attention this morning to one of the loftiest prayers that's recorded in all of our Bibles. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. This is the pastoral prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints there in the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray again for God's help and mercy and blessing upon us this morning. For our gracious God in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that have been breathed out from you and by your Spirit. And now we come this morning to consider a portion of that word. And we would pray that you'd help us, help both the preacher and the hearer, that we might bring honor and glory to you as we think together about the scriptures that are before us. And may your Holy Spirit take and write the truth upon our hearts, and that not one person in this room would leave here unchanged this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by asking each of you a very simple question. If you could pray for anything on behalf of yourself or on behalf of your brethren, what would it be? What do you think would be the most important thing that you could ask God to do for yourself or for your brothers and sisters? Perhaps you would pray that God would grant them good health. Perhaps you would pray they would have a better job, be able to provide for their families, perhaps for help in raising of your children, and so forth. And all of those are very legitimate concerns. But in this prayer, in these verses, Paul bypasses all of those real but rather mundane concerns and makes requests which are so lofty and so amazing and so utterly spiritual that they stagger our minds. Petitions which are so large and so glorious that he felt the need to state in his closing benediction that the God of whom he asked these things was actually able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Well, we're not going to have time to open up this entire prayer and expound it like it should be, but I would like for us to focus this morning on the primary concern of the prayer, and that is the amazing and the superlative, incomprehensible love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. That's the heart of Paul's request, and that's going to be our focus this morning as well. There's nothing that you and I need more, beloved, than to have a fuller and richer experiential knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus for our souls. Now, we hope to work our way through this passage in four thoughts or four divisions. We want to look at the introduction Paul makes to his prayer. Secondly, the petitions of Paul's prayer. We just want to briefly look at this context. and then the primary focus of Paul's prayer, and then draw some applications from Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So first of all, we have the introduction for Paul's prayer. And Paul tells us here the object of his prayer as he begins to pray, the object of his prayer was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great privileges that you and I have, brethren, if we are in Christ, is Christ's Father becomes our Father. I appreciate we're Father, Son in different ways, but we do. We become the children of God because God adopts us into His family. And therefore, the doors of God's throne room swing open for us. The Word of God tells us that His ear is always open to the cries of His people. So Paul here is at liberty to call upon the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is the Father of all believers, the whole family of heaven and earth. We're all the family of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus had taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. God in Christ welcomes us as His redeemed children. He welcomes us to come to Him. What a blessed privilege we have, beloved, to bring our needs and our petitions to our heavenly Father, like Paul is doing here. But then also, Paul mentions his posture in coming to the Father in prayer. It says he bowed his knees to the Father. He prayed in this humble and reverent spirit. And it's always important that we appreciate that reverence for God and boldness and freeness towards God in our prayers should go together. They're not mutually exclusive. We bow our knees and we come boldly and freely at the same time. And then thirdly, we have Paul's appeal to the Father, what he bases his petition upon. Notice verse 16b, or 16a rather. It says, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened and so forth. Here's Paul's appeal. Paul's about to ask the Lord for glorious things, great blessings. He's going to be asking for very large petitions, for large displays of His grace to be extended to these Ephesian believers. And so he appeals to God that the Lord would grant these requests according to His riches, or to the riches of His glory. Now, God's glory is His divine excellence, His glorious attributes such as His omnipotent power, His free grace, His omniscience, His wisdom, and so forth. And so Paul here is praying that God would engage His glorious person and character, that He would dispense some of the riches out of the treasury of His glory and pour them out upon the saints. That He would engage His power, He would engage His grace, He would engage His wisdom, His mercy, His love, in order to minister His riches to the people of God. And then look at what he prays for. And what we have here really are five distinct and yet closely interrelated requests. And some have likened these requests to like a five-step ladder or a staircase. And there's an ascending order to these requests, even though they're all interrelated and connected. And they build upon each other until we reach the climax or the top rung of the requests, as it were, in verse 19. And so we want to consider each one of them briefly. Each one of these, of course, could be a sermon. But Paul prays, first of all, in verse 16, that the Lord would strengthen the people of God with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Verse 16. He prays that the saints would be strengthened with spiritual strength and power in their renewed hearts, that the Spirit of God would give them grace in order for them to grow in holiness and obedience and love. Now, that inner man, of course, is the renewed man, the soul, we could say, of the regenerate person. It's his new heart that we've been given by God's grace. And we're to be strengthened in this inner man by God's Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that we need continual supplies of the Spirit's grace and help in order to walk in the ways of God. And then Paul requests, he desires that the Spirit strengthen them so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Verse 17. Now again, he's speaking here to believers, to Christians who already had Christ dwelling in their hearts, not physically of course, but dwelling in their hearts by means of faith and through the Spirit. But his concern here is that their faith in Christ, their apprehension of that dwelling of Christ, we could say, would grow, that they would come to more fully appreciate and enjoy His blessed presence, that Christ would make His dwelling, His home there, and the people of God would come to know that and experience that and grow in that. And then step number three, as we climb higher and higher in this ladder of God's blessing that Paul's praying for, in 17b, that, here's another purpose for this, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses two metaphors here about this. He wants the saints to be rooted in love. Now, like the roots of a tree or a plant, where the root is supplying the nutrients and life to that plant. He wants them rooted in love. He wants them grounded or founded in love. And that's like the foundation of a building. The foundation must be strong and solid because it's going to have to support the whole thing, the whole building. And the point Paul's making here is that love is absolutely essential to our entire Christian life. As the root is to the plant and the foundation is to the building, without love in our Christian life, our Christianity is going to shrivel up and the whole thing is going to come crumbling down without love. And you remember how Paul emphasized that in 1 Corinthians 13, the so-called love chapter, where he makes it very clear that without love, we are nothing. And so, Paul prays here for the believers to flourish in love. Love in their hearts for the Lord, and love for their fellow man. And surely every believer needs to be strengthened, rooted, and grounded in love. Next, as we get closer to the top rung of the ladder, Paul now requests that the saints would be able to comprehend and to know the incomprehensible love of Christ. And let's read that again, 18 and 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, first of all, notice here whose love it is that we are to seek to know and comprehend. Well, he says it's the love of Christ, the incarnate Son of the living God. The focus here is not upon the love of the Father or the love of the Spirit, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that the Lord Jesus bears towards us, His people. And it ought to be an encouraging thought for us, brothers and sisters, that each person of the Godhead bears a distinct and personal love and affection for every Christian, for all of the saints, all of them individually. The Father loved us and gave His only begotten Son for us. The Holy Spirit loved us and He came and regenerated us. He gave us faith and repentance. He teaches us. He sanctifies us. He seals us unto the day of redemption. And then here the focus is upon the Lord Jesus and His unique and special love that He has for us as our Redeemer, as our Savior, even our elder brother. To know the love of Christ, Paul says, is the greatest, is the chief treasure of our souls. But it's the love of Christ that he zeroes in on here. Appreciate then what Paul is actually asking for. He says he wants God's people to be able to comprehend, to know Christ's love for them. The word comprehend means to fully grasp and understand something. It has to do with our minds, our thinking, our actual awareness and knowledge of His love. He wants us to understand something of the reality of this love from the Word of God, thinking about it, comprehending it. But He also wants us to know the love of Christ. And that's in the realm of experience. We could even say emotions. So the goal here in this prayer is that we would be able, by the Spirit of God, to mentally grasp and comprehend, as well as to experimentally know the love of Christ for us, to know His love, to actually sense His love, to embrace His love. That's the idea. But as you're probably many of you aware, there seems to be an apparent contradiction here. He prays that we could grasp and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's incomprehensible. He wants us to know, as it were, the unknowable. He wants us to comprehend the unsearchable. Well, how can that be? Well, I would submit to you the point is really obvious here. And he's underlining and highlighting the fact that the love of Christ is so immense, and that we will never be able to fully comprehend or fully know all of the wonders of Christ's wonderful love. His love is infinite, it's boundless, it's eternal, and our finite minds simply can't take it all in. Jesus' love is a little like the ocean, and we can observe it. We'll have, before we leave, I'm sure we'll have some pictures of your ocean, like we have over on our side of the country. We'll have pictures of our ocean as well. We can look at it, observe it. We can go out and swim in it. We can be refreshed by it. But we could never, ever begin to take it all in. We could never measure every drop. We could never drink it all. As we sang, I'm sure you do too. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. And so, brethren, we can never scale all of the heights of the love of Christ. We can never plumb the depths of the love of Christ for His people. Yet we can know it, can't we? We can know it. We can grasp it in degree. We can experience and comprehend something of the love of Christ for us through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. But Christ's love is not only immense and grand beyond our full understanding. Paul makes another point here, and that is it is multifaceted or multidimensional. That's why I think he uses this language about the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. He wants us to grasp all the various and wonderful dimensions of Christ's love. And it's almost like Paul is sitting there at his desk and he's just overwhelmed as he's pondering the love of Jesus for him and for his people. And he just runs out of words. And he says, oh, the width of it, the length of it, the depth of it, the height of it. Now, some of you are old enough, perhaps, to remember what a kaleidoscope. You kids, clueless, have no idea. Kaleidoscope. I ought to bring those back. They'd probably make some money on those today. But a kaleidoscope, you held it up to your eye. It was like a looking glass, had mirrors in it, I guess, and you could turn the knob there and it would have all these bright colors, and every time you turn it, it's a different pattern, different colors, and back in the day, that's pretty cool. You know, you could see all the, it would take the light and refract it and reflect it. You had all these different colors and everything, different designs, multidimensional as you turned it. And it's like the love of Christ in some respects. You can just consider the love of Jesus from the multitude of the dimensions of His love. No matter how we consider the love of Christ, there's always a new and fresh and wonderful dimension of His love for us to behold, for us to know, for us to experience. It's literally an exhaustless theme. Well, I'd like us to consider in the time we have remaining a few dimensions of Jesus' immeasurable love. I'd like us to go ahead and plunge into this ocean and give some thought about His love for us, what it's like. First of all, the love of Christ is eternal and free and gracious, undeserved love. It's eternal love, brethren. It's eternal. He loved us from all eternity. He gladly accepted the Father's proposal that He would come and live and die in behalf of His people in what we call that wonderful covenant of redemption. But His eye was upon us. It was fixed upon His people. And surely, brothers and sisters, we know that Christ's love was not prompted by anything lovely that He saw in us. Quite the contrary. There was everything in us to repulse His holy soul. You can just look here in Ephesians chapter 2 and how that Paul has already described the people of God in Ephesus before they were saved, and how they walked in the course of this world and according to the dictates of their own flesh and so forth. But look with me, if you'll hold your finger here and turn with me to Romans 5, where it brings these ideas together. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6. As Paul is laying the foundation for the covenant headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He saved us by His grace. Notice what he says in verse 6 through 8. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Paul says here, you might understand perhaps why somebody might be caring enough to love and give up his life for a good person or a righteous individual. But God didn't do that. He went way beyond that. Christ loved and died not for good people, not for righteous people, he says, but for the ungodly and for sinners. And that's, brethren, a description of you and me. We were ungodly. That means we were unlike God. We were contrary to God. We were wicked. We were sinners. We were lawbreakers. We were transgressors and criminals, rebels against God. Romans 8 lets us know that our carnal minds were at enmity against God, not subject to His law, and neither indeed could be. Our hearts were desperately wicked. We were ruled by the desires of our flesh, and we couldn't have cared less about pleasing God. Brothers and sisters, that was you and me. We were absolutely, there was nothing lovely. There was nothing pure within us to attract the love of the Lord Jesus, everything to repulse Him. And yet, wonder of wonders, He did love us. And He set His love upon us. Even when we were unlovely and unwashed and unholy and ungodly, Christ Jesus set His love upon us, filthy sinners. And He determined that He would be our Savior and our Shepherd and do whatever it took to rescue us from our sins. And when we ask why Jesus loved the likes of me, all we can say is He loved me because He chose to love me. That's as far as we can go. It's His good pleasure to do so. So His love is eternal. It's gracious. It's free to His people. Secondly, His love is steadfast and immutable love. His love is love that will never change, never die, never go away. It's love which will not let us go. The Song of Solomon describes this love of Jesus for His bride, the church, we believe. Song of Solomon 8, 6 and 7. It says this, "Love is as strong as death and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most intense flame, and many waters cannot quench love." That's a description of love. Yes, I know in a generic sense perhaps. but certainly as you apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus for His people is like a flame, a raging fire that many, many waters cannot quench that flame. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:38, that nothing, neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth or any other created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can extinguish Christ's love for us, not the devil, not death, and I say it reverently, but not even our own sins, nothing. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul directs the hearts of the Thessalonian believers into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Really the steadfastness of Christ. Christ's love is steadfast love. So Christian, when you're tempted to doubt Jesus' love, remind yourself that He loved you when you were very unlovely. He loves you on your bad days. He loves you on your good days. He loves us when we are full of faith. And He loves us when we are dull. He loved us in eternity past. He'll still love us in eternity future because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is His love. But then also His love is self-denying love. And by this I mean His love for His people moved Him to leave behind the glories of heaven, to become incarnate as a man, to be our Savior. And I fear that the incarnation of Christ has become so glamorized and commercialized that the true nature and the grand sacrifice of love involved in Christ coming to this earth as a man, in order to live among sinful men, to suffer and to die, has lost much of its wonder and glory, brethren, in our day. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He were rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich." And so here's the Lord Jesus, here's God's Son, willing to divest Himself of the glories of heaven. He didn't divest Himself of His divinity, His deity, of course, but of the glories of heaven. And He humbled Himself to take upon Himself a true humanity, to be born into this sin-cursed world, to be tempted and taunted by the evil one, and to be hated and rejected by His own creatures, and to become so poor so as not to have a place to lay His head or to call home. And then to know weariness and hunger and pain and sorrow and ultimately to die the accursed death there on the cross. And He did it all for our salvation. 18th century preacher Edward Payson put it this way: Jesus came to exchange the bosom of His Father for a veil of flesh, to exchange the adoration of the angels for the scoffs and insults of sinful men, the enjoyment of eternal life for an accursed, painful death. And we ask the question, brothers and sisters, why would the Lord of glory subject Himself to all of this? It was His love, it was His pity to ruin lost sinners. It was a heart of holy love for us that brought Him down to Mary's womb and then on to Calvary's cross. He became poor that we might become rich, rich in grace. Do we see the incarnation in that light, beloved? Do we see the wonder of that anymore? Can we cut through all of the glamour and glitz and commercialism and all that stuff that time? Can we remind ourselves just what it meant for the Son of God to come to this earth to live and die for us? But that's not all. His love is supremely displayed by His sacrificial death for us. John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was willing. He was willing to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself, to suffer, bleed, and die as our substitute, to bear the wrath and judgment and curse of God that we deserved. And why would he do such a thing? Well, again, because he loved us. Paul could say, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Now, how did Christ, the Son of God, demonstrate his love to Paul? He gave himself for me. He was willing to sacrifice himself, sacrifice his love, his life for me. And we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, we need to appreciate what was going on there at the cross and how that God had made Jesus to be sin for us, that he had laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our guilt was there. And Christ voluntarily was bearing our sins, and he endured God's punishment toward us because of those sins, so that we might never have to endure it, that we might be reconciled to God. And we need to appreciate that during that transaction, that the Son of God was actively offering himself up. I know we talk about the passive work of Christ, but brothers and sisters, he wasn't passive at all. He was actively offering himself up, his holy humanity, up to God as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave all that he had to give. He gave himself, his perfect life, as a lamb upon the altar to be consumed by the fury of an angry but just God. And just like the fire in the Old Testament would come down from heaven upon the altar on those sacrifices, so the fire of God's wrath fell, brethren, it fell upon him, our Savior. He willingly drank that cup of judgment so we could enjoy the cup of blessing. In fact, the cup of blessing that as we drink this afternoon, it symbolizes the wonderful bounty of blessings that flow to us through the death of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it was for our sakes, because he loved us, that he laid down his precious life for us. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Revelation 1:5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And you want to see the love of the Lord Jesus? Well, don't look at your bank account. A lot of Christians make this mistake. They look at their bank, oh, I don't have a lot of money in the bank account, the bills are due, Jesus must not love me. Going through trials, difficult times, oh, the Lord must not love me, I wouldn't even be going through these terrible times. That's rubbish. That's wrong. If you're a real believer, you need to see the love of Jesus Christ. You look to him hanging upon a cross to die in your place. You see the blood as it was dripping down into his face and down his garment. You see him dying and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The great demonstration, brethren, of the love of Christ was his laying down his life on behalf of his people. Amazing love that our Savior would give his life for us. But that's not all. He demonstrates his love for us by forgiving us of all of our sins. He's patient with us. His long-suffering disposition toward us. Think of how patient and forgiving he was towards his own disciples who were, how would you describe them? Dull and thick-headed. And yet he bore patiently with them each day. And there's a hymn that I'm sure you sing in your Trinity hymn books that underscores this aspect of Jesus' love. It goes like this. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. And how often, brothers and sisters, do we try His patience and we treat Him rudely and crudely, and we worship Him half-heartedly and neglect Him and slight Him and even disobey Him. And yet for all of that, He still loves us. He's tender with us. He pities us. He confers forgiveness upon us when we repent. I would submit to you, most of us, if our friends treated us like we treat Jesus sometimes, we would write them off. But the Lord Jesus doesn't write us off. He's full of tender mercy and compassion towards His people. And He loves us even on those days and those times when we're not very lovable. Well, may this humble us, brethren. The love of Jesus is forgiving, tender, patient love. His love is also chastening love. Revelation 3:19, Jesus to the church at Laodicea said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." We must never misinterpret Christ chastening of us, beloved. He chastens us in His love. It's not hatred. It's love. Our Lord loves His people way too much to allow us to persist in a pathway of sin, which would be harmful and dangerous for us and dishonoring to Him. And so He disciplines His children. He chastens us and thereby draws us back to repentance and back to the highway of holiness. Christ is patient, but I would submit to you, He is not indulgent. He's full of tender mercy and kindness, but He's not going to spoil His children. And so don't despise the chastening of our Lord. It's an evidence of His love. If He's chastening any of you, and of course I don't know most of you, hardly at all. Some of you not at all. And if He's chastening any of you, you need to hear the rod, as the prophet said. Hear the rod, listen to it, obey it. And then run to Christ and repent. Whatever it is that's between you and Him, run to Him. He will pity you. He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. But then He demonstrates His incredible love for us by preparing a place for us in heaven. John 14:1, He said, "I go to prepare a place for you," His disciples, "prepare a place by dying and then being raised," His intercession in heaven. He says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Get that? That you may be where I am. Now, brothers and sisters, it's wonderful enough that Jesus prepares a place in glory for us. That He died, that He rose again to take us to heaven. And that He's returning one day to take us to Himself. But even more astounding than that is the fact that He wants to share eternity with the likes of us. John 17:24. This is what He prayed. This is His high priestly prayer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me would be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." Just let that sink in for a second. Spurgeon said, "Jesus cannot be happy unless we're happy." He's not content, brethren, simply to rescue us from hell or even simply to give us eternal life. No, He wants you and me, all of His beloved people, to dwell with Him for all eternity. I hope we sense the wonder of that, brothers and sisters. That's the loftiest request, in my opinion, in the whole Bible for the people of God. That Jesus would say, "I want My people where I am. I want to dwell with them forever and forever and forever." I mean, let that sink in. Who are you? Who am I? The Lord Jesus wanting us to be with Him forever. That's a glorious thought. Not just, well, we're going to go to heaven one day, and we're not going to have any more aches and pains one day, but we're going to be able to dwell in the very presence of the Son of God, and He wants us there. And He wanted us there so badly, He was willing to die to have it. What a glorious thing that is. We could go on and on about the love of Christ. Of course, that's the point, isn't it? The love of Jesus passes knowledge. There's this width and depth and length and height to it that overwhelms us, that staggers us. And we just skim the surface. All we can do this morning is bow before the Lord in adoration and praise and in worship. To be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And I suspect we'll be considering and contemplating the love of the Lord Jesus for all eternity and never be able to fully plumb the depths of His amazing love. Let me bring to you then, in closing, a few, I think, important applications from what we've learned this morning before we have the Lord's Supper. First of all, we must never grow weary of contemplating the love of Christ. Because this is the most glorious theme in the entire universe, brethren. And yet, I would suspect that among some of us here, even today, that Christ's love for us does not thrill us and move us as it should, myself included. How can that be? How in the world can we hear of the dying love of such a Savior and not be moved and not be thrilled and not be stirred to praise Him and to a new obedience and to devotion? Shame on us, brothers and sisters. Is it not the blessing of all blessings to be loved by so glorious a person as the Son of God? What could be more wonderful than this? If the love of Jesus does not move us, then we need to shake ourselves and we need to ask ourselves, why doesn't it? And we need to discover and remove whatever is causing our dullness and our apathy to Christ's affections until we can say, He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Until we can say, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, and mean it. And I would submit to you, we need to be praying and pleading for ourselves and for one another, even as the Apostle Paul did, that the Lord might reveal to us more and more of His wonderful, amazing, glorious, sovereign, eternal love. That we would feed on that. Perhaps our prayers need to be more like Paul's. We need to be personally persuaded of the love of Christ. Our text says that we are to comprehend the love of Christ with all of the saints. There's no elite group in Christianity that has a corner on the love of Jesus. If you're a saint, and that is, if you're a true believer, you've been set apart from sin to God, you're a disciple of Christ, then this includes you. So don't exclude yourself. He's proven His love for you there on Calvary's cross. And we need to make this personal, brethren, as Paul did. Christ loved me and gave Himself, not just for the church and for others, but for me. And be persuaded that He loves you with all of His heart and all of His soul. We need to embrace that because it's true. And then having a firm persuasion of His wonderful love is essential to our spiritual well-being. Our progress in grace, our progress in joy. It's going to affect our assurance, isn't it? To know the love of Christ for me is the bedrock of our assurance. To know that His heart is for me. To know that He died in my place. To know that He lives now as my advocate in heaven. This is heaven on earth. And that nothing in the world or in me can separate me from the love of my Savior. That's glory be gone. A greater knowledge of Christ's love would heighten our praise to Him for such amazing love. The more we know of His love for us, the more our hearts are going to be stirred to praise Him. The theme of all eternity, brethren, is going to be, Thou art worthy, Lamb of God, to receive riches and honor and glory and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to be praised for all eternity. Those who know Christ's love best are going to praise Him the loudest. It's hard for me to understand and imagine anyone who knows anything of the love of Christ for them that doesn't delight in praising His name. A sure grasp of His love will also be utterly transforming. That's actually the fifth highest, this is the highest step. This is the fifth rung of the ladder, we could say. Because Paul says in 3:19, at the end of his prayer, that we would come to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And here's the ultimate goal, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What in the world is that? Well, Paul doesn't mean here that we're ever going to become like little gods or that someday we're going to have all of God's attributes in us. That's heresy. We'll never be omnipotent. We're never going to be omniscient. But the point here is being filled with the fullness of God is that as we are strengthened in the inner man more and more by the Spirit and our faith in Jesus grows and we come to grasp more and more of the love of Christ, we come to experience more of His amazing love in our souls, that we're going to be more and more transformed and conformed into the moral image of Christ. In this life, by degrees, but ultimately in eternity to perfection. And at that point, as staggering as it may seem, brethren, we'll be perfect as God is perfect. We'll be holy as God is holy. We'll be perfectly conformed to the moral image of Jesus in love and purity and godliness, Romans 8:29. We'll be filled with the fullness of God. That's the ultimate goal, brethren. That's what Paul's praying for. That's where we're headed if we are loved by Christ. The process, of course, begins now in our regeneration and our progressive sanctification. But this is where it ends. In that final day when we are glorified with Christ and when we are then perfectly conformed to the moral image of the Savior, our elder brother. And that's what Paul's praying for here. What a petition. No wonder Paul had to close his prayer as he did. He knew that the God to whom he prayed and prayed this astounding prayer was indeed able, more than able, to answer this incredible request. To know the love of Jesus is utterly and eternally transforming. And then, finally, a clear awareness of Christ's amazing love is going to stir us and motivate us to sacrificial service and joyful obedience like nothing else will, beloved. As Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the love of Christ compelled us. It compelled us. And Paul's speaking there of his ministry, of preaching and really sacrificial labors for the people of God. He said, how did I do it? Why did I do it? The love of Christ compelled me to do it. The awareness of Jesus' love for him gripped his soul and compelled him that out of gratitude to serve him and obey him with all of his heart, with all of his being. We love him because he first loved us. Now, God lays before us, brethren, many motives to move us to serve Him and obey Him. The fear of God, a sense of duty, love for our fellow man, all have their place. But may I submit to you that nothing will move us and motivate us to give ourselves to the sacrificial service of Jesus Christ and obey His commandments from the heart, as well this experiential awareness of His wonderful sacrificial love for me. As Isaac Watts puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all. And could it be that one of the reasons some Christians are so dull and inconsistent in serving the Lord Jesus is perhaps we're not aware or we're not sufficiently aware in our experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus' love. We're deficient in that awareness. Now, maybe it's because we're not in the Word of God like we should be. Maybe we're not praying like Paul is praying. Whatever the case might be, but we're not we're not filled with the awareness of Christ's love. And we've grown dull and apathetic and inconsistent. May God help us. May God help us. That we would just be staggered by an awareness of the love of Jesus. And that would press us and compel us and motivate us to serve Him with all of our heart. But then finally, do you know the love of Jesus Christ at all this morning? Perhaps you sit here lost this morning, lost in sin. Well, let me put it this way. There is nothing else in this world to compare with the knowledge that I am loved by the Son of the living God. And you need to stop living your life for the passing pleasures and the silly trash of this ungodly world and flee to Christ and seek His mercy. Come to know Christ, who is the lover of men's souls. May the love of Jesus for sinners melt your heart today into repentance and into faith. Let's pray together. O our Lord God, our Heavenly Father, surely it is a grief to You as You understand many of Your people do not take the love of Christ to heart as we should. The most amazing, staggering thought in all of the universe that sinners like us would be so loved by the Son of God as to come and live and die in our place, to redeem us, to take us home to be with Him. How can we be so caught up with this world? How can we yield so easily to our sins? Lord, help us, strengthen us with might in the inner man, that we might be strengthened in faith, we might be rooted and grounded in love, and that You would help us to appreciate, to understand, and to apply the love of Christ for our souls. We ask for Your blessing upon Your word. If there are any in this room this morning that do not know You, we ask that it might please You to grant conviction of sin, that You'd call them out of their darkness into Your marvelous light, and they beholding the glorious Son of God, their hearts might be melted into repentance and faith. We ask this in the name of our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.